real simple little outline. We're moving to James tomorrow. And just kind of want to do a little bit of a, talk a little bit about James maybe, but any questions about Ezekiel tonight? Definitely one of the most unique books in the Bible, I think. But we talked about last time, even though it is very unique, most of these things can be found and cross-referenced somewhere else in the Scripture. So, but Ezekiel had some really interesting situations happen to him. So any questions? Anything you ran across as you're reading through Ezekiel? I want to, Mrs. Barker pointed out just a little while ago, and I wanted to talk about it just a little bit. You know, if you'll turn back over to chapter 24, the prophets, one of the things you'll see, and you'll see this more as we continue to go through, you remember Isaiah, God said, you know, who will I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. And he says, okay, but get ready because you're going to preach and nobody's going to listen. Only a remnant, only a small percentage of the people are actually going to listen to you. And he says, how long, Lord? And he says, well, till the cities lie desolate. You know, I mean, you're going to be unsuccessful, basically. But you need to be faithful. And, you know, Isaiah, he had to walk around for several years naked. And by naked, I don't think he was buck naked. You know, that's Marcellus Wallace. He went to get a shot. The nurse told him to take all of his clothes off before the doctor came in. And he said, well, do I have to be naked or buck naked? She said, well, what's the difference? And he said, well, I can be naked but still have my socks on. So I'm pretty sure Isaiah was not buck naked. I'm pretty sure he was like down to his loincloth kind of naked. But nonetheless, that would have been very humiliating and very, I just think that's the funniest thing I've ever heard in my whole life. But anyway, so sorry about that. My humor's crude. We saw that Jeremiah, you know, he did all kinds of different things, making the yokes and different things that he had to do. It wasn't that he got to just get up and speak to the people and then go back to his normal life. That wasn't the case. They had to, and I like to say they embodied the message. I don't know what the proper terminology is, but they would have to do things. And Ezekiel, more so than anybody else. I mean, he had to shave and then burn up part of the hair and hide part of the hair. He had to build the little cities and make a siege against it. He had to lie down on his side, on one side for so many days, and lie down on his other side for so many days. He had to cook his food, and God told him to do it over human feces, and he begged God not to make him do that, so he let him use cow manure. But he had to do that. And each one of these things that he did, the people would come up to him and say, why are you acting like this? And he would say, well, it's a living parable. I'm doing this because God is trying to communicate to you. God is trying to tell you this. And in chapter 24, verse 15, I think one of the cruelest things that ever happens to Ezekiel happens. He says, also, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn, nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. You might say, well, what's the desire of Ezekiel's eyes? Well, if you keep reading, verse 17 says, forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead, bind the tire of thine head upon thee, put on thy shoes upon thy feet, cover not thy lips, eat not the bread of men. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died. And I did in the morning as I was commanded. And so the desire of Ezekiel's eyes was his wife, and he loved her. God told him, she's going to have a stroke, and she's going to die. And when she does, you get up, bind the tire on your head, that's his turban, his tire wrapped around his head, you put on your hat, put on your shoes, and you go to work, and don't you mourn for the dead. Man, it's not the first time, though, because that's exactly what God told Aaron when his boys died. The difference was that Aaron's boys had done something foolish. God struck them dead, and Aaron was commanded not to mourn because he had the anointing oil on him. He was serving in the priestly office, and God told him, you don't mourn because you represent God to the people. So you can't be mourning and having a fit because how his mourning was, you know, he tells him, forbear to cry. You don't get to cry. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tire upon thine head upon thee. They would go bareheaded instead of putting their hat on. They would shave their head sometimes. They go around barefoot. He says, put your shoes on. Cover not thy lips. They would, like a leper, that was one of the things that a leper had to do, was to cover their lips. He said, so you don't do that. And eat not the bread of men. Don't take the food that people are going to bring to you, and all of this, and the whole mourning process. You completely go on as if nothing has happened. And so he says, so I did it. I did what I was told. And verse 19, and the people said unto me, wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us that thou doest so? It's so strange what Ezekiel is doing, okay? Then I answered them. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, speak unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, and that which your soul pitieth, and your sons and your daughters whom you have left shall fall by the sword. And he's talking about everybody who's still, these people are they're in Babylon. He's talking about the people that they've left that are still in Israel. And ye shall do as I have done. Ye shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. And your tires shall be upon your heads, and your shoes upon your feet. You shall not mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away for your iniquities, and mourn one toward another. Thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign. According to all that he hath done shall ye do. And when this cometh, ye shall know that I am the Lord God. So he's setting them up. He says, you think Ezekiel is mourning, you just wait, because they're going to be disobedient to me, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to crush them. And when he does, this is what's going to happen. So that you know, it's a prophecy. He's telling them beforehand. And that's what God does. God knows the end from the beginning. And so he reveals these things to his prophets. They didn't believe him. They still thought that Jerusalem was going to whoop the Babylonians and they were going to return home. And so they didn't listen to Jeremiah. They didn't listen to, and they're not going to listen to Ezekiel. So tough gig being a prophet.
Okay, wait, I did have a question.
Yep.
Back up, Ezekiel 20, verses 25 and 26, where he talks about he sent them, gave them the statutes of the mocker. Is that like in the Bible, it talks about he gave them, in the New Testament, it talks about he gave them over to their own. They wouldn't listen, and so he gave them over to their own, not delusions, but. Yeah, I like those. Because they wouldn't obey, so he just said, well, here, have it. Just go.
Yep.
But, I mean, that's one of those things when you read that he gave them statutes that were not good, that you go.
Well, look at verse 24. Because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, and had polluted my Sabbaths, their eyes were after their father's idols, wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live. So he's
giving them.
Absolutely. Absolutely. It's judgment. Just like it's happening to them now. The wilderness and the exile are similar. Acts chapter 7, Stephen, as he is recounting the history of the nation of Israel, Acts 7:42, he references that same idea. He says, in verse 41, he says, and they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch. That's one of the Moloch, I don't know. I can't remember. Ammonite god, or it's one of the false gods around them. And the star of your god, Rimphan, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away to Babylon. And he goes on. So yeah, that's God's giving them over. You won't listen to my statutes. Have it. Romans 1 is very similar. When you refuse to worship the Creator, and you worship the creation instead, then God will give you over to a reprobate mind, which leads to idolatry and homosexuality. Ta-da! sad, huh? Pretty sad and pathetic. Especially, just to listen right now, just listen to some of the rhetoric coming out of Washington. I mean, it's absurd. It doesn't make any sense at all. You know, I just read today that there was one of those in Great Britain, one of those people, those advocates for the whole same-sex bathroom thing, they were just convicted of being a pedophile. Duh. Well, I mean, what have we all been sitting here saying? You know, who's pushing for this? Perverts are pushing for this. But the perverts are being heard louder than everybody else. So, and that comes from idolatry. It comes from refusing to worship God, which is exactly what the Israelites do. But God won't force us. That's what's so amazing. Even with the Babylonian exile, he loves his people and he still has a plan for his people. And he says, I'm going to get your attention eventually. But if it's not you, then it'll be your children. If it's not your children, then it'll be their children. If it's not their children, it'll be their children. We've been working on this for 2,000 years now, this in-between time. And he's still not there yet, not to his date yet, but he's going to at some point. Yeah. Good question. Anybody else?
Yeah, I do. I have one more. This is kind of a detailed technical kind of question. So God had told them through the prophets that if they would not fight and would just go into exile, then they would be okay. But if your men, who would be considered part of the army or whatever, if your king's telling you to fight, you really don't have a choice, do you? How do you?
You've always got a choice. But yeah, you'd have to be a deserter, which might have cost you your life as well. Yeah, it's a political situation.
Some people probably didn't have a whole lot of choice in that thing.
These prophets are kind of like Rand Paul. I mean, they're not necessarily speaking individuals. They're trying to sway the king. They're trying to sway the entire nation in the,
So they're trying talk the king out of fighting as well.
Well, absolutely. I mean, and look at who they are. I mean, in Jerusalem, God is using Jeremiah. He's the son of the priest. In Babylon, God is using Ezekiel. He is a priest. And so these guys are prominent people. And in Israel, priest, politician, nobility, these are the same people. So these are the political pundits of their day. That are doing this. This isn't some backwater preacher. You know, that's the John the Baptist guy. He's off over there.
Well, I guess sometimes I picture them.
No. This is Senator. This is a priest. This is somebody who is way high up in the hierarchy of things.
So that makes even more what they had to do.
You bet. It's why Jeremiah was. That's why they arrested him. They throw him in the pit. They, you know, the king takes the letter he writes and cuts it up, throws it in the fire. I mean, it's like a filibuster in the Senate. Is what that was. You know, the king's sitting there going, I don't care what you say. So yes, very national. And it's why not only did they prophesy to Judah and to Israel, Samaria, but to Tyre and to Edom and to Moab. I mean, this is geopolitical type stuff. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Well, and with that in mind, you saw there in chapters 26, 27, 28 into this area, he begins prophesying to some of these other countries. In chapter 25, he prophesies against the Ammonites, and in chapter 26, he begins a prophecy against Tyre. Now, Tyre is north of Israel, so Lebanon. That's Tyre. Tyre and Zidon or Sidon is toward the north. That's the Lebanese. It's the land of the Phoenicians. It's where Jezebel came from, and so it's on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea up here. So you know, Turkey, Asia Minor is farther. It's kind of in between there, right in that area, and Tyre. Was, you know, you remember David had an alliance with Tyre. He and Hiram were buddies. And then Solomon and Hiram today, if you see a flag of Lebanon, the flag is a tree. It's an evergreen tree, is represented on the flag of Lebanon. And so, not only are these prophets prophesying to the Israelite people, but they're prophesying to the surrounding nations around them that have interacted with them. And so, if you look there in chapter 26, it says, came to pass in the 11th year and the first day of the month, word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, because that Tyrus, that's a, I don't know, a Greek rendering of the Latin of the Hebrew of the this or that, Tyre, Tyrus, kind of like Timothy and Timotheus. So that's Tyre. Son of man, because that Tyre hath said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken. That was the gates of the people. She is turned unto me, I shall be replenished. Now she is laid waste. Therefore, and this is a lesson that we should all learn. Remember when they hung Saddam Hussein? Remember when they supposedly killed that impersonating guy who looks like Osama bin Laden? Oh, no, wait, it really wasn't him. And then threw him out of a helicopter over the water. You remember when, you know, when these things happen, what do? You remember when the Soviet Union collapsed? You remember when, man, we got to be careful. Because the Bible tells us when your enemy falls, you're not supposed to rejoice in that. And that's what Tyre is doing. Aha! Not only is God upset with his own people, but he's upset with the people who mock them, that are around him. And so he says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against thee, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against thee as the sea causeth his waves to come up. Now, Tyre was a very powerful nation at this point. And so God goes on, chapter 26, chapter 27, chapter 28. He continues to talk about Tyre. But there's something amazing that happens here in chapter 28 of Ezekiel. because he's talking about the nation of Tyre and its king. But he's going to tell us who's motivating his king. And as he does this, he's going to let us in on something that's really, 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 really important for us to doctrinally understand. That is, he's going to start talking about Satan. So in chapter 28, verse 11, all of this is about Tyre and the king of Tyre. From 26, 27, 28. So in chapter 28, verse 11, he says, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre. Now at this time, there is nothing wrong in Tyre. It is doing well. It is flourishing. They are doing business. They've got shipping. They've got this freight that they're, you know, they float this timber all down the coast. They trade merchants, big time merchants. Tyre, the Phoenician sailors probably circumnavigated the globe earlier or as early as the Chinese. They were some of the finest sailors in the world. All this business about Christopher Columbus discovering America is a lie from the pit of hell. Not even close to truth. Phoenicians were here. Irish were here. Vikings were here. Chinese were, I mean, you've got people sailing all over the place. But these guys were good, really brave, really smart. They knew how to navigate by the stars. They knew how to build these ships. And so when you've got a good freight company, that means you can trade a long ways away. And so if you think about trade, my crew's been studying a little bit about the Silk Road and how important that was. While they're moving along the Silk Road and the Spice Road, moving back and forth from the east to the west, the whole time they're sending sailors all over the place trying to figure out how to get around there in the ship. Remember guys like Magellan, the big deal about him circumnavigating, he was way late to the party. These guys have been circumnavigating the globe for years before Magellan ever comes along. But Europeans tell the story, so we make our guys the heroes. But this king is very successful, very wealthy, very important, very well known, and he does business all over the known world. So God says, verse 12, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Wait a minute. Is he really talking about the king of Tyre? Now here's what's amazing. Verse 13 is going to tell us definitively that he is not talking about the king of Tyre. Now he's to the king of Tyre. In verse 13, he says, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. I promise you, the king of Tyre was not in Eden. Nobody's been in Eden since Adam and Eve. Except who? Satan. So what do we do with this? Is this a mistake? Is this did Ezekiel mess up? Is there a misprint? No, I think what you need to learn from this is just this. Just as Satan entered into Judas to betray Jesus, the king of Tyre is motivated by Satan himself. He's kind of Satan's man on the earth at this point in time. And his, you know, the age-old story is that so-and-so sold their soul to the devil so that they could get rich and famous and wealthy and or be successful or whatever. Well, that's kind of what's happening. This king of Tyre is an idolater, and he is a worshiper of these false gods. And we know, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we know that anytime someone worships an idol, what they're really doing is worshiping a demon. That those idols that people call gods and goddesses are actually impersonated, demons are actually impersonating these things. So I think what he's saying here is he's saying, hey, the motivating factor behind the king of Tyre, the power behind the king of Tyre, is Satan himself. And so he says, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. So let's go back. And if he's talking about Satan being behind the king of Tyre, so let's see what we can learn about Satan here. First of all, thou sealest up the sun, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So you can throw out any image that you have of Satan that's not of the most handsome man that you have ever seen in your life. By the way, that's what angels look like when they show up. They look just like men. They're very handsome. So handsome so that all the perverts in Sodom were wanting to have relations with them. These two men come walking in that are prettier than anybody they've ever seen in their whole life. Well, that's what God says about Satan. He says, got these big bulging muscles and their calves are just massive. Anyway, so he says, son of man, take up the lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sun full of wisdom. Don't ever think that Satan is a dupe either. He is extremely. But what did it say about the serpent in the garden? He was what? He was craftier than what? Than any of the other creatures that God had made. Right? Perfect in beauty. Been in Eden in the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold. So any time that there is a representation of the throne room of God, the colors that are represented there are represented as gemstones, precious gemstones. So in other words, Satan, his spot in Eden was in the presence of God, his covering in this situation, his area of business that he handled was right in the middle of whatever God was doing. He says there, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. Now, tabrets and pipes are musical instruments, wind instruments is what they are. So apparently, Satan played some role in the presence of God in music. Or to hear his voice speak was like music. Okay? I don't know exactly. Now, here's what my independent Baptist background taught me, that Satan is the creator of music. Therefore, rock and roll music is of the devil. And they're pretty much right on a lot of that. But some people say because of this, they think Satan maybe was the worship leader of heaven. That is to read something into this, I think. But those are musical instruments. Tabrets and pipes are it's like an organ, a woodwind, something like that. So somehow Satan, either when he spoke in heaven or through some kind of instrument that he played, he was... That's the sound that he made. By the way, pipes. The goat, false god Pan, plays the pipes. And Pan is probably the closest representation to Satan that we have as far as the funky, goats. He was a goat from here down and a man from here up, and he had little horns. This third tumness, well, that's Satan, okay? No, but that is Pan, is what that is. That was the goat god Pan, and he played these pipes, and by playing these pipes, he got people, they got all over the music, and they followed him or something stupid like that. Anyway, where's all this stuff come from? All of this mythological stuff is perversions of the truth at some point. So he says, and here's something that's really important for you to understand. His pipes were prepared in the, verse 13, the very last part, in the day thou wast created. Don't ever forget, Satan is a created being. You don't have two massive gods fighting each other, one good god and one bad god. That is not true. That's not even close to being true. You have one God and a created being who's powerful and beautiful and wise, but he's a rebel, and he rebelled against God, okay? So verse 14 says, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. So not only is Satan beautiful, and he is wise, and he has something to do with music, but he is also an anointed cherub that covereth. And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. So Satan used to stand in the place where one of the seraphim came and took the coal and touched Isaiah's lips. That was where Satan stood in the presence of God. That was his ministry. He was anointed to be in that place. He is of the category of angels that are called cherubim. So the guys that are stationed outside the gates of Eden, he's one of them. But he's higher than them, apparently. He's the anointed cherub that covers. He says, verse 15, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. I was listening to somebody that I respect greatly the other day, and they were talking about, they want an old earth. They want an old earth. They want an old earth so bad, so bad. And so they're trying to figure out how they can make the Bible line up with an old earth. Really smart guy. And he talks about, when did Satan fall? And he was putting it way back. It can't be way back, because at the end of day six, what did God say? It was good. And this says exactly the same thing. When was Satan created? He had to be created between day one and day six somewhere. Because on day six, God was finished with all the creation, and day one it started. And it says right here, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created. So when God says, and all is good, Satan hasn't fallen yet. So don't think that as God is creating man, Satan's already fallen. There's been this whole war with these angels, the gap theory, that there's all this history that takes place between Genesis 1 and 2. No, it's wrong according to the Bible. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Some point, very quickly, I think, but after day six, Satan, there's sin found in him, iniquities found in him. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Now watch what happened. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. So his heart was lifted up. The fall of Satan is because of pride. Satan looked at himself and he said, man, I am one good looking dude. Don't you ever die, you good looking rascal, you. As he beheld himself. And he said, by the multitude of his merchandise. I don't know exactly what that means. As we read Genesis 6, we learn that Satan had the strategy to send these fallen angels to earth. Maybe it was part of that plan. I don't know exactly what all it was, but the core of it is that he was so beautiful that lifted up his heart with pride. And he looked at the other created beings and he says, man, I'm better looking than all of them. And that pride in him is the beginning. That is where he began to fall and to rebel against So he says there, and God says, I'm gonna cast you down. They're all gonna, all the people that used to look at you and go, wow, are gonna look at you and go, I can't believe how far you've fallen. Okay? Verse 18, thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities. By the iniquity of thy traffic, therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be again. And then he goes on, he kind of changes gears again. So when you, back as we were reading through 1 Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 6. One of the qualifications for a bishop or a pastor or an elder in a church is found in verse 6, not a novice. Now, a novice could be a young person, but basically it means that means a newbie, somebody who's recently saved. Should you lay hands on a person who didn't get saved very long ago to become a pastor? Well, you need to be very careful about doing that, because it says, not another, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So the same thing that caused Satan to fall can cause a pastor to fall, because a young guy or a brand new Christian that somebody recognizes a gift in and lays hands on him to be a pastor can cause pride to rise up in him. And the Bible calls it exactly the same. It's the condemnation of the devil. Not only that, but chapter 3, verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, which means that wherever he lives, his neighbors, whether they're saved or not, should recognize that he is a good neighbor. They should have a good report of him. Other places that he's worked, they should have a good report of him, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So not only can he have the same thing that happened to Satan happen to him, he's got Satan hunting for him and setting traps for him. And so these are warnings that the Bible issues. So we see continuity in the Bible. What's the main reason for the fall of Satan? Pride. Ezekiel 28. And Paul says exactly the same thing in 1 Timothy, that pride is the condemnation of the devil. That's where it all started. Because of his beauty. And so there's nothing wrong with being a handsome or a beautiful person. There is something very wrong with being prideful. So, mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the fairest? Not you, yo, wrinkled bag. Oh, sorry. Questions? Thoughts? You got any questions, Cole? Absolutely.
I guess you could say pride would be first sin.
Yeah, that's right.
Pretty much. Pretty much. You know, Catholics recognize seven deadly sins, and pride definitely being one of them. But yeah, I mean, the very first sin. And if you read Isaiah 14. And this is easy to remember because half of 28 is 14. So Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. Isaiah does something very similar there as he goes into, you can take those two chapters and put them together and get a real comprehensive look at who Satan is in the Old Testament. And so yeah, you know, it's similar kind of a deal in Isaiah 14. But yeah, choice, emotions. God created autonomous beings and set them free. You talk about a dangerous thing to do. And sure enough, both bunches rebelled against him. But the angels are not created in his image. That's what Hebrews tells us. That's one of the main differences between angels and humans. Well, there's a lot of differences between angels and humans, but but angels are not created in the image of God, and they are also not redeemable. There is no hope for Satan, but there is hope for us.
But and they are eternal beings.
They are eternal.
But those who fell are eternal damnation forever.
We're all eternal.
We are all eternal. Both groups are eternal. But yeah, those angels, they're not gonna burn up. And apparently there's some really bad rascals that are chained up, that got chained up a long time ago, that are still chained up down there. Some of them are out running around causing havoc. Some of them are still chained up. And Satan is, he's one of them running around. But you know, not only that, but Jesus says that hell was not created for humans. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. That was the reason, you know, this whole, you know, why would a God of love send someone to hell? Well, he does it. He created hell for the angels, the fallen angels, and the only people who go to hell are those who choose to refuse God. And so basically you send yourself to hell is what you do. So don't anybody do that. Amen? I just find it fascinating, you know, there's a lot of speculation, like I say, you know, the red pajamas and the horns and all that, man, you talk about a cover-up. I mean, Satan must love that, because really and truly, he's slick, he's shiny, he masquerades as an angel of light, he's in the business of trickery, you know, he's getting behind somebody like Judas, he's getting behind somebody like the King of Tyre. He had a field day, has a field day in Washington, D.C. all the time. You know, I mean, that's what he's doing constantly. He's playing this chess game with God. The problem is that he knows he's already beat. He's just trying to do as much damage. Have you seen the Allstate commercials with Mayhem? That's Satan. He can't win. He's just going to try to tear up as much, ruin as many human lives as he possibly can until he finally gets locked up. And he came to steal and kill and destroy. And he's wise. Don't you think you can outsmart him? Don't you think you can, you know, on your own, there's no possible way that you could ever outwit him or any of that. But what you can do is figure him out. Paul says, you know, we're wise to his schemes. He sets traps, he sets snares, he studies you, he figures out, you know, he's got like seven deadly sins or whatever. Human beings are very predictable, you know. I mean, catching a wolf is a very difficult thing to do. But, you know, catching a rabbit or a coon or something like that, we're kind of like sheep. And sheep are real easy to figure out, right? And so Satan has got all these little tricks that he uses. And so he watches you and he says, ah, you are a fibber. You like to tell lies. And so he just starts feeding you lies, feeding you lies, feeding you lies. You like to lose your temper. So all I have to do is set you up a situation that you can blow your top and I get you. You are filled with lust. I just have to dangle something in front of you that you want. And you'll bite. It's like fishing. Figure out what they want, put a hook in it, dangle it in front of them. And he catches people all the time. Because he's been studying human beings for thousands of years. And we're pretty predictable people. That's why we're supposed to follow Jesus and be unpredictable. Because the whole time Jesus, everybody, Satan included, sitting there going, why is he doing that? Why is he doing that? Well, because he's living life a totally different way than everybody around him.
Does Satan have power over the other fallen angels and demons? Or do you think there would be a power struggle within that group?
You know, there has to be. But, you know, the Bible uses military words, principalities, powers, authorities, to describe. So apparently there's a hierarchy. You know, in the book of Daniel, Daniel's praying, and God says, I was going to answer you 21 days ago. When you started, you've been praying, he'd been fasting and praying for 3 weeks. God said, the moment you started praying, I turned to my angel, and I said, take this message to Daniel. And it took him 21 days to get there because the prince of Persia intercepted him, and he's been fighting against the prince of Persia this whole time. And there's a Frank Peretti book. Anybody ever read Frank Peretti? This Present Darkness? I don't recommend it, but actually I kind of do. You got to be careful with Peretti. He's kind of a charismaniac, but what Peretti does is he writes these books about the angelic stuff that's going on all around you, and it's fascinating because it is true. There is a war, and so yes, there's a hierarchy, and apparently Satan is the general, and all of these guys work for him. I'm thinking his position, I mean, it's just like a general leading a coup against the king or the president, you know. All these soldiers that were loyal to him because he's the anointed cherub, he decides to rebel against the creator, and they go with him. And according to Revelation 12, it says the dragon led a third of the stars. He knocked a third of the stars out of heaven with his tail. So however many angels there are, I'm thinking about a third of them followed Satan. I don't know that's right, but that's my guess as far as that goes. So yes, there's a hierarchy within that. But there's got to be. I mean, and if you're willing to rebel, if you're a rebel, you're going to rebel. So yeah, there's got to be those kinds of things happening.
He's not only trying to hold this little world, this little war together, he's trying to hold this little war together.
Probably. Yeah. And while doing that, not sovereign over his kingdom, having to go and ask permission. You know, the book of Job. Can you just imagine? I mean, God's watching everything he does. This is a big problem. I think that a lot of people have a huge problem with this. If God is so powerful, why doesn't he just put a stop to it? And I don't know. But I like to think of Satan as God's junkyard dog. I mean, you don't go into the junkyard. Remember the beast on the Sandlot? Right? Don't go in the yard because he'll eat you, right? But he does serve a purpose there. And I think that we are under God's protection and provision as long as we're following him. And sometimes, well, I don't think this. I know this because that's what Paul said. He said when the church disciplines somebody, he says, I delivered them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. It's like the beast is outside. As long as you're in the house, everything's fine. But if you're not going to play well with everybody else, then you have to go outside. Well, I don't want to go outside. Well, then straighten up. But if you don't straighten up, then you got to go outside and deal with the beast. And that's one of Satan's roles. And that's what you see. You see it with Job, and you see it with Peter, and with the 12. Because Jesus tells him, he says, Peter, Satan has requested permission to sift you as wheat. And that's one of those King James things that's really important. He has prayed, he has asked to sift y'all, but I have prayed for thee, Peter. And when you have returned, strengthen your brother. So Peter, Jesus interceded for Peter in that situation because he knew what Peter was going to do. Peter was going to deny him, but he wasn't going to abandon him or forsake him ultimately. But Satan had to go to God. Satan said, let me have him. And Jesus prayed for them and said, things have changed, Satan. It's a new covenant now. You know, totally different deal. So. But it is fascinating. Be careful with getting too awful fascinated in all that kind of stuff. But at the same time, you should know your enemy and be ready because we live in a war. We don't like to admit it, but we do. So, and he doesn't have horns and a pitchfork. He's got a pulpit and a Bible, and he twists scripture